Now comes the day which some of you have been anticipating for a while, that we will stop opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. But we've got one more sitting in Acts 2. However, before we go there, just to throw you a little bit, we will be starting in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, please. Now, I've really enjoyed getting to know each of you a little bit better. And I think a common thing that's come up is I've asked the question, well, what do you see as the future for the church? What would you like to see? To use Dennis's phrase, bums on seats. So that's come up quite a bit. And, you know, we do want that, don't we? We think we've got, I don't know how many seats here?
50.
And they could be 50 seats.
The
they could be 100 seats. Keep going. That God fills with people who he draws to himself, whose heart he changes, and who are saved and made disciples. And we want that. But how does this happen? How does this happen that the church is added to? Before we get to Acts 2, I'm going to read Jeremiah 1. Verses 9 and 10. This is the commission that God gives to a young Jeremiah. And he says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth," in verse 9. "And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And you think, Matt, that's a really strange scripture to start with. And granted it is. But Jeremiah, he was to go and preach, wasn't he, to Israel to repent. And he was a weeping prophet because they didn't. But God gave him the strange commission to root out, to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Why, before building and planting, was he to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down? Same question, but in a different place in the Bible. Why was it that the wise man dug down to the bedrock to set a foundation for his house before he built up? We know the answer. We need to clear the way in order to have a solid foundation, so that the structure that's built on the top will be sound in itself. So Acts chapter 2, we've been looking at something similar to this. Because we've read, there were four things that the believers did, and they continued steadfastly in. We'll read them in verse 42. It says, "The new believers who were saved continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." But let's read on. Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We've considered these four elements. The preparation. We're going to see the responsibility of the church this afternoon, the result in the congregation, and the response of Christ, what he did. But before we go any further, let's just pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that when we were born again, Holy Spirit, you came to live inside of us, and we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, which is everlasting, and though it's thousands of years old, yet it is still just as true and just as powerful and living. And we pray that your word would have its way, as has been prayed already. Lord, I pray for myself that you would help me to speak and to have clarity of thought and communication, but that each of us here would know you speaking to us and that we would respond. And as has, again, has been prayed, we can't give anything to you, but we can give our thanks and we can give our obedience to you. So we want to do that as we respond to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we want to see bums on seats. And we see that right down at the end of the passage in verse 47. The last sentence. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And you think, wow. Not only yearly or monthly or weekly, but daily. But what brought them to this point? I'm going to contend that God won't add to the church unless it's ready to receive. So, what is the responsibility of the church? We saw in Acts 2:42 that they're to continue steadfastly in those things. And we've looked over the weeks that it's possible to, for example, be in the Word of God without really being in the Word of God, in that we read it and we know it up here, but we don't respond to it. And why else would God give his word except for us to respond to it? We've also looked at fellowship, and it's possible to stand next to a Christian but not actually have fellowship, and that we don't encourage each other in the Lord, we don't pray with each other, we don't build each other up. And the same can be true with the breaking of bread. It can be an empty ritual, and with prayer we can move our lips without even praying. Preachers can do that, and the people who we admire the most can do that too. But the church here were sincere, they were obedient, and they continued steadfastly in these things. This was their habit, this was their lifestyle as individuals, and as a church body. That was their responsibility, the responsibility of the church, to do these four things that we've considered. What was the result of this? That's where we move on in verse 43 onwards. The result in the congregation. Verse 43, the first word in the New King James anyway, is what? Then. Or following this. Then. Fear came upon every soul, etc., etc. I believe that the things that we're going to read now are results of what will happen in the life of the Christian and in the fellowship that continues steadfastly in these four things. So what are these results? Then fear came upon every soul. The church was reverent. We read that word fear, and it's one that sometimes we shy away from, but it's a perfectly solid word. The definition in this case might be a sense of awe. So people who are American or people in my generation might say something's awesome. Something that inspires awe and wow and being captivated by, having a reverent respect for. Somebody defined it as fear, the fear of God, as a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral. Not a mere fear of God's power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. It's not something that is immature, like for a little child who's scared of dad slapping him, but it's actually a mature thing, the fear of God, and that we respect him, we reverence him, we want to do what pleases him out of a love for him. But the result, we see, who did this fear come upon? What does it say in verse 43? Then fear came upon every soul. Every soul. This includes those in the church. It's possible that we can be in the church but not fear God. It's possible for us to sing, Jesus is Lord, but for him not to be Lord over every area of our life. as I mentioned there, spiritual and moral. Jesus might be Lord over me on a Sunday, but do I fear him on a Monday when I go to work? Or when I'm with my family and just engaging in conversation over the dinner table? Or do I fear him in the way in which I use my finances? Or all these different points of application. Fear of God is a healthy thing, and it comes as a result of the church continuing in those four things in Acts 2:42. Fear of God can be, I'm not even going to go there. We need to fear God. But it's in every soul, in the church, but also, if it's every soul, then presumably those outside the church as well. The fear of God. I think it's fair to say that there isn't a fear of God in our country, in our generation. Perhaps there would have been more in times past, but now we see no. And I often think when I go to work or just with everyday folks who don't know Jesus, that they seem to be more religious than me, the amount of times that they use his name through the day. But of course they're not using it in a fearing way, are they? There's not a fear of God. Now, it says here that fear came upon every soul. Does that mean we can expect then that for the church that abides in the Apostles' Doctrine, Fellowship, Breaking of Bread and Prayers, that the whole world will honour and respect Jesus in every way? No. But those in our sphere of influence, they'll be caused to have a higher view of God. You know, they'll look at Mary and they'll see, do you know, I don't believe particularly in this God that Mary follows, but I see that she does, and he makes such a difference in her life. And I can see that she honours him and respects him in every part of her life. So, you know, maybe not for his sake, but for Mary's sake, I'll fear. And it's similar, I suppose, to what we looked at this morning about the believing spouse sanctifying the unbelieving one. They see a fear and a reverence and a respect. So that's one of the results. Fear come upon every soul. Verse 43, what else do we see? It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It was a reverent church, a fearing church, but also a powerful church. And turn with me to Mark chapter 16, please. Verse 14. It says, later he, Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, not necessarily does not believe and is not baptized, but does not believe, will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And then Jesus ascends to heaven in conclusion. These signs, they weren't the focus. What did it say? It says in verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. It's not like they have to do the sign and whip everything up and then they can come in and believe. Or it's not even that the sign comes before the preaching, because Jesus says, you'll preach the gospel and then those who believe, then signs will follow. So it's not to be the emphasis, but my understanding, the plain reading of Scripture, is that we can expect God to do powerful things that we can't explain. You see Paul, when he's, in reference to verse 18, when he's there, he's, he's on God's mission, he's in the middle of God's will, he's going to be preaching the gospel, and he's taken on that ship, which is shipwrecked, and then they land on the island, and he's gathering sticks, if you know the story, and he's going to throw some into the fire, but a snake bites onto his hand, and it's a poisonous snake, and the people around know that this snake is deadly, and whoever gets bit by it, they're going to swell up and die. What happens to Paul? He shakes it off. And he's protected because God still has something for him. And it was used to get people's attention to preach. It wasn't something on its own for the sake of it, but it was to strengthen the message. Should we seek after these signs? No, signs in themselves don't really prove anything. We know that it can be lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians says that the Antichrist will come and deceive people with that. We know signs, like with the Jews, they just kept asking for sign after sign after sign. No, we shouldn't seek after these things. We should be those who major on the word, but at the same time we should not be those who despise these things as well, and that leave God an open door to do whatever he wants to do. This church was a powerful church. There was fear upon every soul, but then signs and wonders were done, or wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And it's through the apostles, isn't it? It's not necessarily by them. They are not anything special in themselves, but they're just the vessels that God uses. God may not use you to raise someone from the dead, but he might use you in a powerful way that you can't explain. Are you open to that? The results, it was a reverent church, it was a powerful church. Acts 2, verse 44. As we go through the passage, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." This church was a loving church. And this was a result of them, what? I feel like a stuck record, but I believe as a result of them being obedient, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In fellowship, they spent time with each other, but not just time stood next to each other, investing in each other, and love grew from that. They weren't the easiest to get along with, very different personalities, but this was a loving church. As I've been reading over this, I wondered, why is it that three verses are given over to this church's care for each other? To having things in common, to selling their goods and giving to those who had need for the profits, to spending time together and worshipping together and having meals together. Why is it three whole verses in this passage are dedicated to it? It's because it's important. It's so important that the church has unity and that the church has love. We think about 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? And you can do all sorts of amazing things. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, profits me nothing. You can do all manner of things. You can have faith to move mountains, but not have love. You can give your body to be burned. You can sell all the things that you have and give to the poor. But if it hasn't got love, pointless. You've wasted your time and it's not pleasing to God. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And out of that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. I know a song to that, that's why I have to say it like that. But love is the fruit of the Spirit. How should we, what is that, that means by which Jesus said, "This is the way everyone's going to know you're my disciples. That you have love for each other." James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Love is an evidence of saving faith. Faith that works. Real faith. And for these believers in Acts 2, every area of their life was converted. I forget who it was. It might have been Martin Luther. But he said that there's... I'm going to get it wrong. He said there's three areas of the life that are to be converted. Something. It sounds a bit dubious, but he said something along the lines of that the soul, the mind, and then the pocketbook. I think the last of all, the checkbook. Has that been converted in your life? Would you be willing to sign off a big check to help your brother and sister when you hear someone's in trouble? To be an evidence of our faith. It's an evidence of love that we give to each other. In 1 John 3, it says we shouldn't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, doesn't it? And I think it's fair to say that it's better to have a church that only knows the ABCs of the gospel, that only knows I'm saved by grace through faith, but loves, that a church that is expert on all things eschatological, they know where Moses' body was buried, they know the sort of whale that swallowed Jonah, they know everything, but they don't have love. Yes, we want to be built up in knowledge and we want to know the word, but love. Am I totally loving to my fellow believers? Is there an area or is there a person to whom I need to confess and say, look, I'm sorry about this? And just seek forgiveness and restitution. Blessed are the peacemakers. The results of these things, they were reverent, they were powerful, they were loving. They were grateful. Acts 2, verse 46. The end part, which says, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. They just sold everything they had. They didn't have. Some of them evidently had poverty. But what they had, they ate with gladness and simplicity of heart, and they praised God for it. The mature church is one which is grateful. For the Christian, maturity and complaining are contradictory. They don't go together. 1 Timothy 6:8, I'll read to you. Says this, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. The mature Christian is one that is grateful. You might not have everything. You might not have a car that's the most reliable. We're dealing with that a little bit at the moment. He might not have a massive congregation, but he's grateful for those who are in fellowship. Being griping and complaining is contradictory to the gospel. You know, we should be thankful. Everything that we've got is a grace. Anything that I have that is good, it's not because I deserved it, it's because God's given it to me. This church was a grateful church. And finally, verse 47, it was a respected church. We see there, so praising God and having favour with all the people. Favour with all the people. This isn't the end goal, of course. We don't continue in the word steadfastly and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers for the end goal that people favour us. That's the fear of man, isn't it? And what was it that this church displayed? Fear of God. But they did have favour with all the people. I think this is a church that was above reproach. It's a church that people could look at and see, do you know, I see their lives, are they different? I see that they look out for each other. I see that these are honest. I see that these are thankful people. And they're respected. They have favour with the people. And I'm sure that they didn't use that favour for the sake of saying, yeah, we are great, aren't we? But they would use that for the sake of saying, it's because God has changed us. It's because this one who was crucified a few days ago is now risen again, and he's changed us. He'd use it for that. But these are the results in the congregation of abiding, continuing steadfastly in these things. It was a reverent church, a powerful church, a loving, grateful and respected church. But finally, verse 47. And this is something to which I've been building up over the past few weeks, because it's so important where this comes, the response of Christ. What's the response of God to this? Verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? Sunday school question. The Lord added to the church. Well done. This is his response. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not bit off mission, bit off evangelical, I've got the name wrong, Lord Street Evangelical Church will build their church, and the gates of the Catholic Church or whatever, the Jehovah's Witnesses will not prevail against it. Or anyone for that matter. But Jesus says, I will build my church. It's his church. We are his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We are loved by him. It's not our job to add to the church, which may seem contradictory to things that we thought about before. We should be witnesses to him. We should take every opportunity that arises to share the gospel and to give a reason for the hope that's within us. But it's Jesus who adds to his church. This takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It means that we don't have to necessarily rely on, as I mentioned before, great advertising campaigns or hiring in the best speaker. Hiring in the best speaker. You could do a lot better. Or, I don't know, hiring a big... some churches do the most outrageous things. So I heard about one that got in a circus and they had motorcyclists doing tricks in the church. Come on. It takes the pressure off because Jesus adds to his church. It was his response though, wasn't it? Remember where it came in the whole passage? Right at the end. Why is this? It's because he sees that this church is prepared to receive those who will add. I feel, and I think some of you are in agreement with this, that we're in a season now, as a church, of preparing for the harvest that God will bring in. We want to prepare, be prepared ourselves for what God will do. I read earlier from Jeremiah, that very obscure passage, but with the principle that sometimes some things need to be torn down in order that a solid foundation can be laid for building up. And in Nehemiah 4, verse 10, turn there if you would. This is our last verse that we'll go to. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. It's one that I've just finished reading devotionally. And Nehemiah was given the task by God to build up the walls around Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4 verse 10, the people had been building for a while, but then Judah said, The strength of the labourers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Oh, sorry, I'll wait for you to turn there. I didn't look up. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Whilst we turn in now, I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. Jerusalem was destroyed, and then 70 years passed. And you can imagine, the walls were thrown down when it was destroyed. So you can imagine the carnage there around the city. 70 years passed, you can imagine all the weeds that grow up. People are still living there, so they'll be throwing out the rubbish into the rubble. And then even more time passes when Ezra goes back. And then finally Nehemiah comes back, and it's over 100 years since Jerusalem was first destroyed. And think about all the rubble that would have been there. And all the rubbish that would have been there, all the grass that would have grown over, and the tin cans that would have been thrown out if it was today, and the trolleys that would have been pushed into the wall. There's rubbish everywhere. And these people have been tasked with building up the wall. But what did he say? Nehemiah 4:10. Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." The rubbish needed to be removed before they could build up the wall. So, are there areas in us as a fellowship and as individuals that are rubbish that need to be cleared up first? And things that we know are not helpful and that God speaks to us about and says, "Do you know, I love you and you're accepted by me, but you could do better in this area." Not that it's going to make you more loved by God, but it will be obedience to him. Or, on the other hand, are there some areas in our life that are just totally lacking that we need to build up? Thinking about continuing steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Do we need to build up and fortify those areas of our life or as a fellowship? Just a closing thought, which hopefully will summarise. We've got a couple at our church who are unable to have children, and so they decided to adopt. I think that's lovely, it's a beautiful thing. But some of you may be aware that the process to be approved as an adoptive parent is very stringent. So I think it's going to be at least a year from their first applying to their being able to consider some children. Because through that time they're examined, they have people come into the house to see what it's like, what the state of affairs is, how you relate to each other, is it a healthy home, do you pay the bills, can you cook for yourself, all these sorts of things. And then it may be that you'll be entrusted with a child that you can bring up. And would the Lord want to add a babe in Christ to this church as we are today? I don't say this to condemn us, but are there things that we need to grow in? Are there things that we need to deal with and lay aside? Obstacles that rubbish needs to be taken out of the way before he will add to the church. Let's be those who are ready, who are prepared for the harvest, and that we are ready to receive those who Jesus wants to add in this community. And it'd be a great privilege to do so, wouldn't it? Shall we pray?